had it on but not on, huh? Is that better? This is one of a series that we'll be offering both in the adult Sunday school class and on Wednesday evening. This first one is called Engaging Post-Christian Culture. It's simply acknowledging the fact that the world has changed and it's not as church-friendly as it once was. And this study not only brings in a lot of people by way of DVDs, but it also moves the group toward doing something. And so we would love for you to consider being a part of that. Yesterday, I had the treat to participate in some services at Shiloh First. Anybody ever heard of Shiloh First Presbyterian Church? It's one of our congregations down near Winnsboro, an African-American congregation that wants to get involved in Haiti. And so they had about a 4 or 5 hour event. They called it a Haiti retreat. And I must tell you, it was one of the most moving mission-related events that I have ever been a part of. And this was their first venture into any kind of missions. But it was just saturated. There was a beautiful rhythm between reflection and prayer and then actual activities on behalf of mission. And it was just a beautiful rhythm that developed. It was deeply moving. And, even the pastor was saying, boy, I tell you, we aren't shouting, we haven't had altar calls, but the Spirit sure is deep here. it was just a marvelous time. There was a little girl whose name was Bethany, true story, I'm not making this up. She was 4 years old. And Bethany had just been scolded by her daddy, who then asked her to leave his office area where he was working. And after he got hunkered down in his work, he heard the soft tap-tap on the door. And so he invited his 4-year-old daughter to come in. And she came marching up to Daddy and she said, Daddy, sometimes I'm good and sometimes I'm bad. And that's just the way it is. And then she did her about face and marched right out of there. I think little Bethany had it right. You know, that's the dilemma that we're in, isn't it? Sometimes we seem like we're sort of in God's will. We're following Him. We're responding to His voice. And sometimes we just can't get it straight. And we know we're bad. I'd like to read to you again the scripture reading, which is Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. This is the Lord's words to the church in Thyatira. I invite you to stand for the reading of the word. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, and some translations feel like it's really not an actual individual, but a Jezebel-like individual, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'll not impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God grant us grace to understand and to obey His truth. You may be seated. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, modern-day Turkey. he is not telling us the details of these congregations. You know, we don't know a lot about the personalities in the churches. We don't know a lot about their programming or about the schedules. We don't know a lot about their activities. But we do believe that Jesus is giving a word that is universally appropriate for us to heed. In other words, it's a message not only to those actual congregations in Asia Minor in the end of the first century A.D., but it's to all churches throughout all eras, in all cultures and languages and nations of the world. And so what Jesus does is, rather than giving us kind of details that might not relate, he is, in a sense, highlighting qualities or attributes, what we might even call marks of a true and faithful church. And so as you read through there, or as you hear the reading of the word, you'll see that each congregation, in a sense, is highlighting one particular quality or mark or attribute of the church. For example, this is quiz time. Serious. We're going to take grades. The first church we looked at, the church at Ephesus. What was the issue there? They had lost their first love. A faithful church, a church of Jesus Christ, is going to be marked by its love for God and for each other. It should be visible. It should be evident. It should dominate its relationships. Then to the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, no ill will. He has no criticism of the church in Smyrna. But, he says, I know you're suffering. One of the marks of a true and faithful church is that it will suffer. One of the things that we should always be aware of, whether we verbalize it or not, is even as we worship freely here, there are Christians, more martyrs today than ever in the history of the church. There are Christians being persecuted and hounded and ostracized and gossiped about because of their faith. But individually or corporately, if we're going to be faithful to Jesus, there'll be times we're going to be misunderstood. There are going to be times we're going to be criticized. There are going to be times we will not be invited to certain functions. There will be times we'll be left out and gossiped about. Jesus says, bank on it. Suffering is a characteristic of the true and faithful church. And then to the church at Pergamum, Jesus does have a strong word. He has one of those nevertheless kind of concepts. They had compromised the truth. They were not following orthodox teaching or doctrine. They had polluted the truth of the gospel. And so one of the characteristics of the true church, a faithful church, is a church that pursues the truth. It is orthodox in its teaching. It embraces the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The church that we're considering now, the church at Thyatira, it is interesting that, you know, this was a mill town. Thyatira was a mill town. Lydia sold linen goods. The Lydia congregation loves this passage. You know, Lydia has a ring to it. Thyatira, a mill town, has a ring to it. But in this smaller town, Jesus has the most to say. And they had not only corrupted the truth, but they had compromised Christian conduct. It became an issue of holiness, of holy conduct for them. And what we would like to do is to look at that. But let me remind you, the video clip did a little bit of this, but let me remind you again of Thyatira. Thyatira had a number of little industries going on. There was dyeing, there was woolen goods, the linens, outer garments being produced. There was folks who worked with leather goods, folks who worked with bronze goods, and so on. And each of these groups had its own union or guild. And what was happening is, if you didn't join one of these guilds, you were, in a sense, committing economic suicide. You would be blacklisted. You know, nobody's going to deal with you. You aren't going to be hired. On the other hand, if you joined them, most of their activities and festivities and meals that they shared together as a union or a guild were in pagan temples. They were eating food that would be sacrificed, had already been sacrificed to the idols. And many times they did a lot of drinking, and there was immorality that went on. So you're between, if you're a Christian, between a rock and a hard place. You know, what am I going to do? You can see how easy it would be to say, you know, I'm going to go along. I'm going to just be there, but I'm not going to indulge. But, you know, the line would get easier and easier to cross. And so evidently, there was a teacher, and she is likened to the Old Testament Jezebel, who got the people of Israel to compromise their faith in Yahweh with the worship of Baal. And the same kind of thing was going on. So what is the Christian going to do? They're in quite a dilemma. They're going to pay quite a price to be faithful. So what I would like to do for a moment is just sort of investigate this whole issue of holiness. Now, let me remind you, when Jesus talks to the church at Thyatira, he gives a whole list of good things they're doing. They're loving, they're service-oriented, they're persevere in the faith. I mean, he lists these very admirable qualities about the congregation. Then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, one of the things that I have struggled with over the years is how come it is so easy for us to state our faith and live totally contrary to our affirmations the next day? I mean, shouldn't there be some congruence? Shouldn't there be some correlation between my stating that I believe in the true and living holy God and then the way I live? Shouldn't my life be a reflection of what I say I believe? That was the issue that they were facing, and that's the issue you and I face. That's one of the reasons, frankly, that we need to constantly pursue our understanding of the living God. You know, in any surveys done of our country, 90%+ say they believe in God. The issue is, what God? Who is He? Because you see, the God that I worship will be reflected in the way I live. And so if I have an understanding of God that is not the God that's revealed in the Bible, you know, I'm going to end up in some place that I don't want to be. I'm going to embrace certain things that would be unacceptable by biblical standards. My life will reflect what I believe and what I value. And so it's critically important that I get it straight. And one of the things that we learn about God is God is holy. You've heard us say that you can take all the attributes of God you find in the Old Testament on one side and put holiness on the other, and there are more references to that one quality of holiness than all the other qualities of God. When was the last time some of you got high on the book of Leviticus? Not your favorite book. Did you know that's the first book that Jewish children are taught to read? Because it teaches them how to approach a holy God. The word holiness occurs over 90 times in that book. We get all tangled up with the ceremony and the ritual and the sacrifices and the priesthood and wonder, what relevance does this have? You stand back from it. It's all about how do sinful people approach the one who is holy, a consuming fire? How do you worship one who is so different? And so, in the Old Testament, you have this drumbeat of God saying, I am holy, and so I want a holy people. And is that emphasized in the New Testament? Absolutely. It is even intensified. His quality of holiness is intensified and emphasized in the New Testament. The disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, we notice that you're really good at prayer. Would you teach us how to pray? And Jesus says, sure. And he gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer. Probably should be called the disciples' prayer. And it begins, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, in Bible times, in ancient Jewish culture, name was all that you were. So when we say, hallowed be your name, we're approaching God as He has revealed Himself in all of His fullness. And when our first petition, and those who know the New Testament, study the New Testament, say, you know, this is the heart of the Lord's Prayer. This is the most essential aspect and petition in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Now, are we praying, Lord, we know you don't have it quite together yet. We know that you aren't quite completely holy, so we're hoping you'll get there. May your name be... No. God's complete and totally holy. Absolutely. From the beginning to end, throughout eternity, He is perfect. We're simply saying, Lord, may we always understand and appreciate and esteem you as holy. May all people everywhere honor you and worship you as the one and holy God. That's at the essence of our approach to Him. J.I. Packer says, if we can understand that one petition, we'll understand what living is about, we'll understand what praying is about. That's at the heart of our approach to one who is completely and totally holy and wanting His people to be holy. Well, you keep seeing this emphasis in the New Testament. The person of the Trinity that issues... Well, let me back up again. It's interesting when you go to John 17. I mean, that's the Holy of Holies. You know, that's the inner sanctum. That's Jesus communing with His Father. The whole chapter is a prayer that Jesus makes to His Father. In that prayer, Jesus addresses His Father as Holy Father. I mean, shouldn't that be a cue to us? I mean, isn't Jesus saying something? He's addressing the other member of the Trinity, Holy Father. And from the Holy Father and from the Holy Son issues the one who is called Merciful Spirit, Sweet, Sweet Spirit, Loving Spirit, Gentle Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit. That ought to say something to us. Let me read you a passage that always makes me shake in my knees. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 states, we are partakers of the divine nature. I've never been able to get my head around that. Partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. And at the root of His nature, the essence of His being, is holiness. Now, if I'm a partaker of His holiness, shouldn't that do something in and through me? Shouldn't it reflect? The very verse continues and says, yes, you're a partaker of the divine nature, and so we escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Let me read a couple other verses. Hebrews 12:10 states that God disciplines us for our good. You know, my daddy used to tell me that right before he'd give me a spanking. I love you. This is for your best. I never believed him. I thought, if you really loved me, if you really wanted my good, you'd hug up on me and give me a cookie or something. But I love you. Bam! You know, as a child, it's hard to get it. But as adults, I think we still have difficulty when it comes to God. And God says, hey, I love you, so I'm going to really, you know, discipline you. Philip, sorry to tell a story on you. It's one of the casualties, one of the byproducts of being... My son, sorry. But I can remember coming home from work one day, and Philip is there with the ruler. Dad, render what you got to do. He was wrestling in his conscience, and he would just as soon get it over with and have his conscience clean than continue to struggle with this. You know, we ought to all be running into the Holy of Holies with our rulers. Father, we want the very best from you. Don't hold back. We want to be everything that you intend for us to be from the beginning of time. Do what you got to do. Don't quit. Don't go easy. Do what you need to do. We want to be like your son. That's what this passage is saying. Listen to it again. Hebrews 12:10. God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. Do you really want it or not? How desperately do you want that? If it's an option, folks, you'll never choose it. Hebrews goes on a couple verses down, 12:14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let me read to you a quote that has convicted me. This is from a New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Word. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. You know, do we really want God to work in us? Do we really want to choose what God has chosen for us? Do we really want to have our Father's eyes? Do we want to take after our Father who is holy? Now let's say I am sitting in the congregation of Thyatira, or better yet, at Bethany. And you know, I realize this compromise issue is an issue for me, for us. What is the mark, the characteristic of a repentant attitude that is moving toward embracing God's holiness? What should characterize us more than anything else? What attitude should mark us that indeed we want what God wants? That we do want to be holy. We want to be like Him. What is it? It's a very unpopular word. Sorry. We think it's an Old Testament word that we've grown out of. Sorry, it's in the New Testament too. It's fear. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs says. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, Proverbs says. Now, unfortunately, we live in a time and a culture where both holiness and fear of the Lord is sort of out of vogue. You don't see a lot of t-shirts, you know, with holy on it. I'm pursuing holiness. I'm seeking to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's just not popular. We don't drift in that direction. It's not what we want. And I think part of it is we have a misconception of holiness. In fact, sometimes I need to confess to you that sometimes my understanding of holiness has been those people who pursue holiness have no other options. You know, they've all just completely dried up. There's nothing left, and that's the only thing left. And they don't know how to be happy. They don't know how to have fun. They have no joy. They have no twinkle in their eye. There's no bounce to their step. They've just lost it. And so they've just sort of opted out for holiness. Holiness is a powerful concept. The English word holy comes from the Anglo-Saxon word, which means well and whole. It's very similar to the Hebrew word shalom, which means whole or at peace. Everything is right. And so when God looks at us, and He looks at our families, and He looks at our church, and He looks at our world, He gauges our health by holiness. If there's a lack of holiness, we got a terrible virus. We got a problem. We're spiritually ill. But if we're growing in that, He knows we're moving in the right direction. God yearns for us to experience holiness. Listen through this idea of fear. Listen to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul is urging his readers to make holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord. Make holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord. This idea of fear and holiness are together. You see, if I come before a holy God with, wow, whoa, God, may you be honored. That's an indication I'm starting to get it. Let me read to you again something that I have read several times at Bethany, but it's one of my favorite images for getting a hold on this concept of the fear of the Lord. It comes from C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the kids are hearing about Aslan for the first time. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Ms. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Ms. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. If I get a sense of God's essence being holy, I will have this sense of awe. Wow. Oh my goodness. I'm standing before the Lord and I haven't been consumed. You know, there's a sense of who He is. There's a fear of the Lord. Some of you have been in surgery. You've gone to the hospital. Hopefully you were down under when they were doing the surgery. But when you're taken into the surgical room, generally the physician doesn't pick out a scalpel that is muddy or dirty or dusty. I mean, the closer you get to surgery, the cleaner everything gets. I mean, it's been sanitized. It's been purified. It's been boiled over. I mean, it's clean. That physician is not going to start cutting unless he has assurance that everything is clean. He doesn't want you polluted and further impaired or hurt. If any of that has been compromised, they're going to back up and start all over again. We're talking about sitting down and fellowshipping with a God who is holy. He can't sit down with sin. He can't negotiate with sin. He's not going to fellowship and communicate and commune with sin. He cannot. And so that's why He says, I am a holy God, and I want you to be a holy people, and I am sending my Son to you to make it possible so that you can come into the Holy of Holies, and you, my holy people. Yeah, when you woke up this morning, you know, I've asked you this before. Maybe we should ask it every Sunday. When you got up this morning and looked in the mirror, did you smile and say, man, what a saint. You know, what a saint. Look at that saint. You know, we should. We should. The most frequently used designation for Christians in the New Testament is saint, holy ones. And it's not because we huffed and puffed and made ourselves so holy. It's because of what Jesus, the Holy One, did for us. And so we embrace the cleansing and the washing of His blood that makes us presentable. But you see, God has a passion for holiness. Holiness is not only moral conduct and an ethical standard. It simply means we are owned by God and we've been set apart for His purposes, for His use. Holiness needs to be our passion. Well, the Lord is exhorting the church in Thyatira, and then He says to the overcomers, I have something for you. I've got two goodies I want to give you. One is, I want to give you the morning star. Now, the video clip made an identification. I totally agree with the video clip. But there is some debate about what Jesus was getting at. Was He talking about future glory? Was He talking about something that we'll enjoy in heaven? I do think because Jesus refers to Himself as the morning star, He is saying, I'm going to give you more of Me. And you know, our greatest need is more of Him, isn't it? I mean, in Jesus, He is the yes and the amen to all the promises. He is the door through all the blessings of God. If you have Him, you've got it. You know the Father. You understand the kingdom. And so I think it might very well be that Jesus says to the overcomers, I know it's been hard, but I'm going to give you more of Me. Then He says to this congregation, it was probably a tiny congregation in a no-count little town. And He says to them, I'm going to give you authority over the nations. Now, you know, you're huddled down. You've lost your job. The Romans are after you because you won't bow your knee to Caesar worship. Nothing's going right. You aren't sure how you're going to feed your kids. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the nations. That's pretty heavy stuff to digest. And, you know, I don't think Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to give you some weapons that the Romans have never seen and you're going to be able to boot them out of town. I don't think that's what He's talking about. But I think Jesus is saying, one day you're going to sit where I'm sitting and you're going to rule and execute judgment with Me over the nations. Now, you know, it's interesting what comes to our mind when we think of heaven. Some people think of heaven in terms of negatives. Heaven is a place where there'll be no darkness, there'll be no night, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no death, there'll be no pain, there'll be no weeping, there'll be no tears. That's all true. Some people think of heaven as a place, a location. The homeless will finally have a place they can call home. The refugee will finally be able to put an address over their door. A place that is mine in all of its fullness. A place that I will live. Some people think of heaven as kind of a state of being. You know, that there's going to be harmony, and there's going to be peace, and there's going to be love. And all of that is all true. But if you read the Revelation, heaven is primarily about a throne. And all our understanding about heaven revolves around the throne. Some people, either because they've watched too many cartoons or too many Christmas cards or whatever, think that when we get to heaven, you know, we're going to be sort of these plump cherubs, each playing our little ukulele, you know, on a fluffy cloud. I mean, it's kind of a sweet kind of thought, but, you know, that'd get kind of old after 2 or 6 billion years. You know, I'd rather do something else, thank you. But, you know, when you read the Revelation, we see that heaven's going to be extremely active. It's an active place. We're going to be thinking. We're going to be recognizing. We're going to be interacting. We're going to be worshiping. We're going to be working. You know, we're going to be executing judgment with our commander-in-chief. Now, I don't know what you had in mind for retirement, but boy, it's going to get busy up there. Sorry about that. But you see, that the Lord wants us to enjoy the kingdom. A kingdom that is about Him and His holiness. A nurse came to a dying soldier who had been wounded in battle. And the young man's eyes were closed. And this was a Christian nurse. And she comes up to the soldier. And she says, "Young man, are you ready to face death?" And he opened his dark, large eyes and smiled and said to her, "I am ready, dear lady, for this has been his kingdom." And he placed his arm across his chest. An hour or so later, he died with his arm still over his heart. That's really the bottom line, isn't it? Have you submitted your heart to the King of Kings? Have you submitted yourself to the one who is holy and desires a holy people? If Jesus were standing here, he would say the same thing that he said to the church in Thyatira. "He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're the God of the second chance. You're the God who gives us a new opportunity. You're the God who perseveres and is patient with us. You're the God who forgives again and again. You're the God who's placed a love on us that nothing can break. And Lord, that's our hope. As we stumble, as we fall, as we get bruised and beaten, and we look at ourselves in the mirror, we're wondering, how in the world could you love us? How in the world could you use us? But the fact is, there is much in the world that will not get done unless you do it through us. Lord, that staggers our imagination, but that is your plan. So, Lord, grant us the grace to seek you passionately, to yield to you, to submit to your agenda, to embrace your truth. Lord, that we might indeed be a holy people, a holy royal priesthood, offering up sacrifices that are pleasing and acceptable to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's, in a sense, presenting ourselves.